I greet you in the name of Jesus. It's good to be here. I feel a sense of, I guess, responsibility, but also joy in being able to share through God's word, and that's ultimately what it's about. I'm glad to see some visitors here. Not sure whether they're here to support or watch me crash and burn, but we'll go with support. No, it's glad to see you guys. I'm glad to see you guys. I do appreciate the prayers and support that I have felt and received. Josh shot me a text yesterday. He's basically like, it's basically just like you're doing devotionals. And I'm like, okay, I'll take it like that. We'll pretend that's exactly what it's like. I really appreciated the songs that you brought forth, Jaren. I feel like we could just sing those again and I could just walk down and be done. but no, I do appreciate the songs that you chose. And it's a very fitting topic, this idea of suffering. It's all around us. We just heard it. What an awful situation. Before we dive into the text, let's look at some of the context behind this passage. Our passage is from 1 Peter chapter 4. So the author of 1 Peter is of some controversy, but the consensus is that it was indeed written by Peter, who was in the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus. It is likely that there was a scribe by the name of Silvanus who physically wrote the book. In chapter 5, Peter mentions that this was on behalf of she who is at Babylon. However, we don't really have historical evidence of a church from Babylon. Oftentimes, Babylon is referred to opposition of Christianity. So it's likely that this letter was written from Rome. So who was the audience that Peter was writing to in this letter? In the early stages of his Christian life, Peter would have been very associated with the Jewish people. However, this letter was written to various Gentile churches. An important note and context is the severe persecution of the Christian church. This letter was written during somewhere between AD 62 and 68, and this was the peak of Roman persecution of the church. It is estimated that a third of the population was under Roman enslavement during this time. This persecution and bias against minority groups like the Christians was spearheaded by Emperor Nero. Any chance that he had to blame something on the Christians, he would take that opportunity. He would do so. The most cited example that we see is the Great Fire of Rome. So as we read this passage, keep in mind what Peter is asking his audience to do. I find that getting a better understanding of the context in which the recipients of this letter were living in makes this passage really come to life. So let's look at our text. If you would, please stand, and I will read chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and follow along as I read. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at your word. I just pray that you would be with me and as I bring forth this message. And I just pray that the focus would not be me, but it would rather be the message that you have. And I just pray that I wouldn't get in the way of what you have to say. I pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to all of us through this passage. You may be seated. So starting off in verse 1, Peter establishes to his audience why they should heed his upcoming instruction. As Jaron talked about, the reason we should heed this instruction is the great sacrifice of Jesus, who is God. And there's something incredible about that, of a God who went to the lowest of the lows, who lived a life of suffering and then died on a cross. This great sacrifice, Peter reminding them of Christ suffered in the flesh, it reminds them of the great suffering that Jesus went through just several years ago. It also gives them someone to identify with in their suffering, their own suffering under Roman rule. As talked about a little bit in the introduction, they were going through great suffering, and Peter establishing that Christ suffered this way as well gave a little bit of relatability, I guess you could say, to the suffering that you're going through. So after establishing this critical concept of Christ suffering in the flesh, Peter, very on brand, dives right into the heart of his message. He doesn't beat around the bush. So the sermon title is to arm yourself for suffering, and that's going to be the main point. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ, which is the mindset of suffering. So the Greek word for arm in verse 1 is hoplizath. And yes, that is how you pronounce it. I wrote it out because I can't just read it here and pronounce it correctly. But it has this idea of arming yourselves. It's a call for strength in preparation for battle. It's a little bit of an ironic term, honestly. It doesn't really make sense to arm yourself in order to suffer. But it's talking about this idea of arming yourself with this mentality, the same mentality that Christ had in relation to suffering. The historian Josephus used this phrase in describing the battle between David and Goliath, talking about David getting ready for battle. So moving on to verse 2, it talks about whoever suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. Now, there's a bit of differing viewpoints on the interpretation of verse 2. One view is that suffered in the flesh is physical death. If you physically die, you will cease from sin because you physically can't commit sin. That's one explanation. Another one is that the view, and this is probably more my viewpoint, I'm not completely confident in that, but that the urge to sin is diminished and it's replaced with a desire to do the will of God. So when we suffer for Jesus, the urge to sin is diminished. And this is part of the sanctification process. You know, as we grow closer to God, we align with Jesus in this mindset of suffering. If believers suffer for God, they will no longer live for the desires of the flesh. Again, that seems sort of a blanket statement, and obviously we will sin. you know, it's part of redemption is that we sin, but God can forgive us. But as we grow closer, the desire will be diminished. So in verse 3, it's kind of a shift of tone in Peter's writing. So I'm the youngest sibling. I'm not sure how many of you are youngest in your family. But it almost has this idea of your older sibling telling you to just grow up already. Like, what are you doing here? For me, it was usually just a hairy eyeball, and I'd shape up. But basically, Peter is saying, you know, any amount of sin is enough. Like, is this really worth it? Look at this great sacrifice that Jesus made, and yet you still live in sin. You still live for these awful things. The term Gentiles is almost used as a derogatory term. You know, you Gentiles, like, look what you're doing here. We see that sin and righteousness are complete opposites. They go together like oil and water, which means they don't. I'm not sure how many of you have mixed up a salad dressing, and you mix it up, and then you turn away to put the salad on your plate, and then you look back, and it's separated already. That's basically the idea of sin and righteousness. They do not align. So Peter is talking about this idea of, you know, any amount of sin. And as a Christian, memory of past life and previous sin, it encourages holiness. We can realize that even now, that any amount of sin that we committed in the past is a huge regret. It's very shameful. So looking at that past life, it encourages us to live a life of holiness. The gospel is divisive and causes suffering from peers. Those engaged in immorality are often living for self rather than God. We see that in these different types of activities that these Gentiles take part in. It's the natural tendency. It's natural tendency to do what feels best, and often that is immorality. So those who live for the flesh and do these things, drinking parties, lawlessness, they often try to convince others to join them in their evil ways. And when true believers reject these ideas, they will face malignment. Malignment has this idea of defamation or slander. So if we truly follow God and reject these things, we will face slander and malignment from those engaging in those activities. And Peter's being very upfront in this as far as the idea of the gospel. He's not one to sugarcoat. I'd like to read from Luke 12, 51 to 53. You don't have to turn there if you'd like. This is Jesus speaking. "Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three." The gospel is very divisive. And like oil and water, it doesn't mix when you have evil and righteousness. And that's what happens if you follow God, is that you will be separated from the pack, and the pack will make fun of you. They will defame you, slander you. But we can almost take this as an encouragement as a believer, that maybe we're on the right path. You know, if we look at the scriptures, we are to expect this sort of thing to happen. So when it happens, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it shows that we are on the right path. In verse 5, continues this thread of the thread of relationship between those who serve God and those who serve the flesh. Peter makes it very clear that all will be judged and give account. And this is an encouragement to those suffering for righteousness. You know, temporary pleasure from sin is just that. It's temporary. It may be tempting to fit in and have, quote-unquote, fun in life. But remembering the permanence of judgment is something that will truly keep it in context. And that's hard to kind of grasp, you know, idea of eternity when all we have so far is just this life. But it's the truth. Is that judgment is eternal. And so while we may face suffering, it's only suffering for a time. Concerning verse 6, there's some slight disagreement between different commentaries on the meaning of the phrase, "those who are dead." While this does not majorly affect the message of the passage, it is notable enough to point it out. So one interpretation is that the gospel is preached to the spiritually dead, that they might turn from their ways and live in the spirit. However, it seems more likely, especially with the previous verse, that this is actually referring to previous Christians who had physically passed away. The message seems to be one of encouragement to the current believers who are wondering about possible friends and family members who have been martyred under Roman rule. Peter is encouraging them that if they live for God, despite this suffering, they would enjoy Christ's return and the many blessings associated with eternal life in heaven. So to kind of briefly summarize this, verses 1 through 6, Peter is giving believers a reason for the suffering that they endure. We're to suffer for righteousness' sake because Jesus is the ultimate example of suffering. You know, as Christians, little Christ, we are to imitate him in every way. And why shouldn't that include the idea of suffering? It's not all sugar and spice and everything that's nice. If we're to truly imitate Christ, we will experience suffering. So in addition, if we adopt that same attitude that Christ had toward his own suffering, we experience a change in mentality. The focus changes from fleshly desires to doing the will of God. So while there may be naysayers and those who slander Christians for how they act, Peter fervently reminds them that the time is past for acting like their former selves. While the pleasures of sin may be tempting, it's only a fleeting experience, and there is a righteous judge who will judge everyone according to what they do, and it's a permanent judgment. So looking at verses 7 through 11, I've kind of categorized this kind of into three sections. We had the first 1 through 6, and then 7 through 11, and then we'll be spending a lot of time in 12 through 19. So the next section of verses 7 through 11, it may seem kind of like a shift in Peter's thinking. However, it flows together nicely. So regarding believers' attitude toward Christ and his suffering, verse 7 seems to be kind of a stark announcement. The end times are here. Now, why are you talking about that? It seems kind of abrupt. You know, you're talking about suffering and, you know, adopting the same mentality of Christ, and then all of a sudden you say the end times are here. But it does flow together nicely. So how can this possibly be true if, back in their day, if the Lord hasn't even returned today? For one, time is a different concept to God than it is to us. 2,000 years is it's nothing in comparison to all of eternity. You know, believers are still living in end times today. So this passage of Scripture still rings very true for Christians in the modern era. In addition to time being small in God's eyes, there is no reason to believe that Christ could not have come back in 70 AD. The believers in the early church were instructed to keep watch, so it was only logical to think that it's possible for Christ to return then. So they were in the end times, and us as believers are also now in those same end times. So what kind of attitudes and emotions should this bold statement produce? First, it should give all believers a healthy fear of God. God's judgment is imminent, and yet according to Matthew 24, no one knows the day or hour but the Father. So it gives us a healthy fear, but it also gives us an attitude of watchfulness. You know, Christ will come like a thief in the night, so his people must be anticipating his return. Last of all, it should spur Christians towards self-control and sober-mindedness. Peter is telling the believers to be disciplined, to maintain a healthy relationship with God, so that they will not be surprised by Christ's coming, but joyfully anticipating it. So how did this practically live out for the believers that Peter was writing to us? And this also applies to us as well. In verse 8, Peter tells them, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." The love that is represented in this verse is agape love. It is this type of sacrificial love that believers have that spurs them to suffer for Christ. This same love covers a multitude of sins. When believers have this agape love, they can look past the flaws in others. And believe me, I can see flaws in other people. It looks past flaws in others to see the good things. Love that looks past others' faults is a daily decision. In the next verse, Peter tells the church to be hospitable without grumbling. You know, when we think of hospitability, we think maybe, oh, we'll have you over for lunch and then, you know, get out of here by about 4 o'clock or so and then we'll be good. But back in the day, it was something a little more different. It meant more than just hosting a meal, which is more common in Western culture. True hospitality had the idea of hosting strangers for multiple days with the host making no complaints. In the following verse, Peter discusses the Holy Spirit given gifts to all believers. Because believers are all given gifts to the grace of God, they are to be good stewards of these unique gifts by serving others rather than themselves. This passage lists a few specific gifts given, but a more comprehensive list can be found in 1 Corinthians 12. This section seems to simplify the many different gifts into two main categories of speaking and serving. In addition to using spiritual gifts to serve others, they are also to be practiced for the glory of God and not for the individual. Those who speak and serve are to do so with the power and the message of God in mind. And this is possible if there is this full reliance on God and the power that he supplies. The final part of verse 11 gives a purpose for all believers to follow. Everything that is done must be through Jesus to give glory to God, even this suffering. God deserves all the glory because of who he is, His nature as a creator, as well as the attributes, compel his people to glorify him in all that they do. Kind of a brief summary of the second section, 7 through 11, is that the end times are at hand. Thus, believers are to agape love one another and not harbor bitterness against others for their sins. Additionally, hospitality should be done without complaining. God has given each believer unique spiritual gifts, so they must be good stewards of them, and everything is to be done through Jesus Christ to glorify God. Moving on to the last eight verses, this is what we'll be spending a decent amount of time in. I'm kind of realizing that I could have preached a whole message just on these verses. However, I will try to be succinct and make good use of my remaining time. I think it was yesterday, I was kind of thinking, processing, today what all I need to do. And then it kind of hit me, it's like, wait a minute, I need to talk to a bunch of little kids and try to get them interested in this message. And I'm like, that's a little harder than I thought. And what do I say? And it kind of came to mind is, how do I relate to them? Let me try to think here. So the question I asked them was like, do you like when your parents punish you for things that you do wrong? You disobey your parents, and the obvious answer was no. And it's like, that's a type of suffering. So there's almost, I've kind of categorized suffering into maybe three camps, and there's maybe more, and maybe they cross the line in between somewhere. But there's suffering for the evil that you do. Say, for example, here, coming up with something on the fly here. So I know Mom is hosting dinner, afterwards, and she has, I believe it's bacon-wrapped chicken. And say I ramble on for another 25-30 minutes or so, and the chicken starts to overcook. She might need to make up some time on the way back through Dayton. And there's that little spot right there past Silver Lake where cops really like to sit there. So I could just envision going 40 or 45 and gets pulled over. And somehow Sweet talks her way out of getting a ticket. Anyways, let's say she does get a ticket. Is that suffering, how do we characterize that suffering? It's more kind of your fault. And we kind of see that here, which verse it is. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. So that's the one kind of suffering, is simply suffering because of wrong actions or things that you do that aren't right. And the Holy Spirit's relief should not be expected when you get punished for lawless actions and civil disobedience. So that's the first type of suffering. And then there's suffering for righteousness' sake. And that is something that we see here. This whole book was written to two persecuted Christians who were living for God despite this persecution from Emperor Nero and from Rome. And that's something that, we can still grapple with that. You know, we suffer because the world is evil and God is good. And if we follow God and his commandments, we're going to be separate from the world. So that's kind of the second form of suffering. There's suffering because of the evil you do and suffering because of righteousness. Often that suffering will, at this point in time, it's not necessarily persecution, but there is malignment and being made fun of, I guess you could say. But then there's the third type of suffering, and this one is this one's the hardest to reconcile with. There's suffering for no apparent reason. As mentioned before, we heard it just a couple minutes ago. Terrible situation here. This is the hardest to reconcile with the loving God that we serve. And I've seen it in my family. You know, my dad's situation, my sister-in-law's situation. How do we reconcile this? You know, it's really hard to process through as a human in our limited understanding. But we can see that God is good, and we know who God is. And as humans, we can look to Him and trust Him even in these terrible situations. You know, I can't just go up to this family and say, "Oh, God has a plan for this," or whatever. It doesn't work like that. That's not going to be comforting. But we do know that God somehow works through these awful things. God has an ultimate purpose, an ultimate plan in mind, even in things that we maybe won't see the reason for until we're at the feet of Jesus. So how can we characterize these trials or sufferings that we go through? And this list is from Brother Crit, or part of this list is from Brother Crit out at EBI. And just kind of a shameless plug, I feel kind of silly saying all you young bucks should go to Bible school, you know, I'm 22. But it is an encouragement to those younger among us to go to a Bible school, go to the Elnora Bible School. I'll be honest, about 85-90% of the work for this sermon was done out there for a term paper, so I'm just kind of transferring this over here. But no, you do really learn how to read the Bible, what to look for, how to think about the Bible in the right way. It's not only good, solid teaching, but also just, you know, processing these things and hanging out with good people of like faith. So that's just a plug for Bible school for all you people possibly considering it. Also, you get a little help from John Ivan, too, for tuition. It's not too much, but it helps. It helps. Sorry, sidetrack there. So how can we characterize trials and sufferings? All trials used by God to refine us are temporary. We touched on this a little bit, especially with referring to, you know, dying and ceasing from sin, that idea. Trials are temporary. We live such a short life in comparison to what eternity is. And any suffering that we experience it's nothing compared to eternal damnation. So the trials that we face are temporary. However terrible they are, they're temporary. They're purposeful. This is tough to say. Why am I suffering this way? We don't really know. Sometimes we can't know. But we do know that God lets things filter through his hands as far as what we go through. And I don't believe that, you know, it gets really deep as far as, you know, your idea of God ordaining things or allowing things to happen. But I do believe that God lets things happen to us that we don't like and that we won't understand until later. So these trials that we go through are purposeful. They grow us. Even in this life, going through tough times, it makes us stronger. So trials are temporary, they're purposeful. They're also painful. there's not much more comment I can make on that. I've seen it around me. These trials and sufferings that we go through, that family members go through, that church family goes through, it's painful. Yeah, it's hard to deal with. Another aspect of trials is that they're all often multifaceted. And what I mean by that is that these trials all seem to come at once. They seem to hit you all at the same time. And it is really a test. These trials they're multifaceted. They come at multiple angles. They are they hit you all at once. So one lesson is that we're not to be surprised by these fiery trials. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if though something strange were happening to you. You know, if you're younger like me, it's possible that you may not have faced much suffering. And I can say that's probably true for me. I don't think I've gone through anything crazy in life. You know, you have your disappointments and you have your down weeks and down months or whatever. But I haven't really gone through anything crazy. You will. You are going to go through fiery trials. I'm sure the older people in our congregation can attest to that. I've seen it around me. So the real question is, how do we respond when these trials come? Do we respond with bitterness and anger? Do we turn from God? I would hope not. Rather, we're to rejoice in these trials. And that seems very backwards. And it can't, that's the way the gospel is. It seems backwards. But we can rejoice in these trials because we can share in Christ's sufferings. This is the main thing. Christ on earth, he didn't live like a king that he could have been or he was supposed to be in the eyes of the Jewish people. He lived a life of suffering. And what a great honor for us to be able to practice being like Christ on earth and going through these sufferings for good. We can also rejoice because we can understand how much more Christ loved us in his sacrifice. We're such an unlovable people, and yet God went through so much, Christ went through so much in his sacrifice at Calvary. We can also rejoice in trials because we can have more assurance of salvation. And this was a new concept to me that was introduced out at Bible school. And I'm still kind of wrestling with it, but I think it is sound. If the world is burning down, if you lost your job, if you lose loved ones, if you lost your health, if you still rely on Christ, your true nature and treasure is revealed. And that's a real blessing. You know, if you're going through all this terrible stuff and yet you still find yourself looking towards God, looking for his help, then you know where your faith is truly at. It's easy to become secure in life and to have all these things around you, friends, possessions, job. But when all that stuff goes away, do we still find satisfaction in Christ? We can also rejoice in trials because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's something to that. There's something unspeakable about God being with you despite terrible things happening to you. We suffer for a faithful Creator who is omniscient and omnipotent and every other omni you can think of. He has the perfect plan in mind. And even if we can't understand it in this life, we will eventually understand at the feet of Jesus in eternity. So how should believers apply this passage to their lives? We should not be surprised by suffering. Christianity is divisive by nature. You either live for self or for Christ. When you don't join sinners in their debauchery, they will slander and persecute you. The key message is to embrace the mindset of suffering like Christ did and to count it as a blessing. Not only can we identify with Christ, but we can have assurance of salvation if we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When we suffer for God, we live for the will of God rather than our fleshly desires. And unlike the rest of the world and sinners, we can have comfort because God is the perfect judge and we will receive what is just. While we can be assured of our salvation if we suffer for Christ, that doesn't mean we can live with idleness. Each of us believers has received spiritual gifts from God and should steward those gifts wisely. You know, often that includes finding needs in the local church and filling that role. So kind of to close, you know, how does this passage point to Christ and the message of the gospel? I think that's a key in everything that we do as far as looking at the Bible and looking at passage. How does this passage point to Christ and the message of the gospel? First of all, it gives a picture of what the message of the gospel is. The gospel is very polarizing. It separates good and evil. Those who follow the true message of the gospel will face persecution in their life. Everyone will face suffering, but those who follow the message of the gospel and truly live it out will face some sort of persecution in their life. The fiery trials will come. This gospel doesn't often result in wealth and prosperity. You know, often it'll bring suffering and slander from others. But if we arm ourselves with Christ's mindset of suffering, of rejoicing in suffering, we can take a small part, a very small part, in the suffering that he experienced on the cross. Blessings to you.